We're in Isaiah chapter 22, and as you're finding that chapter, we'll do the whole chapter this evening. It's very interesting that in the 1980s, the National Transportation Safety Board decided to make a little experiment, and they ended up completely embarrassing the Federal Aviation Administration, the FAA, because the NTSB did a comparison of the FAA's active pilot roster against the National Driver's Registry. Now, what does that mean? What it means is they found over 10,000 active pilots currently had driver's licenses that were suspended or revoked due to driving while intoxicated charges. Over three-fourths of them didn't report these drunk driving convictions on their medical certificates, so they falsified their application or their reapplication to the FAA. One study at the time estimated that between 10 and 15% of fatal plane crashes involved drunk pilots, not only killing themselves, but in some cases killing hundreds of others. So you had now, in the 1980s, thousands of pilots flying what we might call giant coffin-shaped death traps with wings, ready to kill many. And they're partying, even while many of them flew to their own deaths, to the deaths of others, literally drinking before or during their flight. So the NTSB and the FAA worked together to put measures in place to try to stop what one writer called the epidemic of idiocy. And we would say, well, that's ridiculous. Why would you risk your life that way? Why would you party even as you fly to your own death? That's no different for the unsaved. It's no different for the precious soul who hasn't understood the danger they're in of being rightly judged by God, for failing to worship God, for failing to humbly ask for mercy from God, for the forgiveness of the millions and millions and millions of times that they've offended God's holy perfection. It's like the inebriated pilot who's flying to his death and trying to enjoy the flight. Or as the saying goes, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's a common proverb. It's often quoted. Most people don't know where it comes from. It comes from our text tonight, from Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22 is a call to Jerusalem, a call to the southern kingdom of Judah to repent and to be saved. It's not a casual call. It's not a ho-hum call. It's an urgent call. But their response will be to ignore the warnings. The prophet Isaiah is going to urge them in the strongest terms that God's judgment is coming. It could be that he's talking about the coming Syrian and northern kingdom of Israel invasion that would kill thousands of people in Judah, but ultimately would be repelled. I think more likely it's talking further down the road to the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon when they laid siege in 587 and then destroyed the city in 586. Doesn't make any difference which one we're talking about. The key issue here is that God's people needed to heed the warning, but they wouldn't listen. And what we'll see is that Isaiah the prophet will weep over them as God's representative. If Isaiah weeps, God is weeping. Now, you may have heard that the prophet Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And this is true. He saw with his own eyes the destruction of Jerusalem. He wrote the book of Lamentations as a result of this. But Jeremiah isn't the only weeping prophet. Isaiah weeps for his people as well. Now, Isaiah 22 is set in this section of chapters 13 through 27. We've been trying to get through it at a relatively good pace because it's the section where God is dealing with his judgment on the nations. But right here, it's very interesting. In the middle of this whole section where God is dealing with judging the Gentile nations, right in the middle, he deals with judging Judah, with judging Jerusalem, and he mixes them in with all the pagan nations. Now, why would he do that? I think the answer is pretty simple. Judah chose to behave like the pagan nations. And so in this case, they get lumped in. They rejected the worship of the one true God. They were worshiping false gods. Scripture tells us they were cheating one another. They were disregarding God's law of justice for the downtrodden. They became corrupt at the highest levels of government. They made sexual immorality the norm instead of sin to be dealt with. They made the sacrificial system of worship a mockery. It was just external religiosity with no internal reality of faith. And so God simply puts them in, lumps them in with his judgment of the nations. Now, of course, there's one major difference. The difference is that many other times in Isaiah, he promises that Jerusalem and Judah and Israel as a nation will be restored. But what you have here is basically from chapters 13 to 27, a police lineup of criminals, and Judah is put in there right with them, lumped in with all the rest, with all the nations who have rebelled against God's goodness. And what Isaiah is going to do is he's going to warn them four times. He's going to give them four warnings. First, he's going to give them a warning in the present. Second, he's going to give them a warning from the future. He's kind of going to look ahead. Third, he's going to give them a warning in the present again. So he starts in the present, goes to the future, comes back to the present. And then finally, he's going to give them a warning with an object lesson, with a living illustration of what God's going to do. First of all, he gives them a warning in the present. Chapter 22, verse 1, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? Isaiah calls Jerusalem the valley of vision. This is Jerusalem, surrounded by valleys, and for hundreds of years had been the place where the truly faithful and the holy and true worshipers of Yahweh came to worship God. And it was here, in the valley of vision, they could say that we have seen the manifestation of the glory of God. We've seen him in the temple. They could know that their God was with them. This was the center of Judaism. It was the center of Yahweh worship. And so Isaiah says, what do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops? What do you mean is a Hebrew phrase that basically means, what's wrong with you? What are you doing? And why does he care that they're going up to the housetops? Well, the houses in Jerusalem and in Judah were flat-topped, and they served as an outdoor gathering area. And what did you do at twilight when the weather was cooling? You could light candles. You could bring musicians. You could have food brought up. You could have wine brought up, and the partying could begin. And that's exactly what was happening. Verse 2, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town, your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. So what's going on? The people are full of shouting. They're getting drunk and ridiculous. You could look across the city and see rooftop after rooftop after rooftop with parties going on. Isaiah calls it a tumultuous city, an exultant town. It's a party town. The people are saying, hey, there's no danger. There's no war. You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. Nobody's not trying to knock down our gates. If anybody dies, it's of natural causes. We're at peace. Nobody's here. Nobody's coming. Nobody's invading. Nobody's banging down the doors. Nobody's threatening our people. Nobody's down in the valley. Let's live it up. But they had an illusion of peace. And because they had that illusion of peace, they basically thought that because there are no problems at this particular moment, there will never be problems. It'll never come. The logic was, if God's anger isn't happening now, we must be fine. Everything is okay. God's anger will never happen. The Apostle Peter made the same observation in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says this, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What's Peter's point? Peter's point is that the sinner who rejects the fact that God must be dealt with, who rejects the fact that God must be responded to in repentance, he's scoffing. He's saying, everything's always been the same. My life has always been okay. Peter pointed out the fact, though, that there were a lot of people in Noah's day who said the same thing, who said everything has always been fine, and yet God flooded the whole earth with water. And what Peter says, in the future, he will flood the whole earth with fire. For the people in Judah and Jerusalem, there's no soldiers surrounding the city. Assyria and the northern kingdom of Israel, they're far away, and certainly Babylon is still way off in the future. We don't have to do anything. Everything's fine. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The unrepentant sinner can fool himself into thinking life is pretty good. Nothing's happening to me right now. Nothing's terrible is going on in my life. God must be okay with me. Their conception of God is like a divine Santa Claus up in the sky who I'll call upon him should the need arise. If I get in trouble, I'll tell you that God will be the first to know. That's a lie. Anytime anybody says, I'll call upon God when the need arises, that's a lie. Why? Because the need is now. The need is at this moment. Every unbeliever right at this moment is in trouble with God. And God is the only one who can save them from himself, save them from his own justified wrath against them. Isaiah warned the people of Judah and Jerusalem in the present, hey, what you're doing right now is not working for you. It's not right. And so what he does now is he gives them a warning from the future. He gives a fast forward. He takes Jerusalem to the time ahead, when things are now very different. There's no more parties. Verse 3, all your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. This is pretty good evidence that this is speaking of the invasion by Babylon of Jerusalem, because before the city was destroyed, the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah, and his leaders, they secretly fled to the east, until they were eventually captured on the plains of Jericho. They surrendered. Zedekiah was captured. He was forced to watch his sons executed in front of him. And then he was blinded and he was taken off to Babylon. A fulfillment of verse 3. And now Isaiah he sees what's coming. He knows what's going to happen. And he's overcome with grief at the rebellion of Jerusalem. He's overcome with grief at the sin and the rebellion and the vision of what's going to come upon his own people. Never think, by the way, that the prophets of God in the Old Testament were mad at their people. They loved their people. And that's why they begged them on behalf of God to repent. Isaiah loves his people. But he is inconsolable in his grief. Verse 4, therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. He's inconsolable. He can't be comforted. The anguish is overwhelming to him. This is where he spent basically his entire life. It's the capital city of God's people. It is the place where we worship God. And then Isaiah paints a chilling picture of what the people who were once partying on the rooftops, what they're going to hear. Instead of the tumult of celebration and partying, verse 5, for the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. This is a picture of enemy soldiers by the tens of thousands outside the walls, shouting insults and mocking and telling the Jews inside what they're going to do to them when they broke in, when they broke down the wall. It's the sound of battering rams breaking the walls into pieces until the city would eventually be overrun. In fact, even those who were once enemies of Babylon will join with them in the raid and in the massacre, and they'll get in on the action. Verse 6, and Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Everybody's coming against Jerusalem now. And if you're living in Jerusalem at that time, if you dared to stand on the wall and look out at the valleys below, what would you see? Verse 7, your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. And now desperate times will call for desperate measures. There will be a search for every weapon they can find, a last final stand. They'll even break into Solomon's old palace made from the cedars of Lebanon. In verse 8, he has taken away the covering of Judah, and in that day you look to the weapons of the house of the forest. They're breaking in to even find Solomon's old weapons, anything they can find. Then in their final last-ditch effort to try to survive, they'll gather extra water to survive the siege, like Hezekiah would do with the water tunnel that he dug before Assyria arrived. Verse 9, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool. And verse 11 says, you'll dig a new reservoir between the old city wall and the new city wall to have a protected water source so that they won't die of thirst. And now, because the walls are your final protection and you can't get out, you'll start to sacrifice some of the houses and pile the rubble up against the wall. Verse 10, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. This is desperation. But you know what this is? What is this? We might call this D-I-Y-S, do-it-yourself salvation. That's what it comes down to. Even when they're surrounded by the enemy, who is the hand of God's judgment, rather than turn to Yahweh, rather than humble themselves, they would rather break down their own houses and begin to pile up the rubble against the walls and try to dig tunnels and try to find weapons. Verse 11, the end of the verse says, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. They'll ignore the prophecies. They'll ignore that what's happening is exactly what Isaiah said would happen. By the way, when this is happening, they will have scrolls of Isaiah, and they will understand from Isaiah 22 that this is what Isaiah said will happen. And he even says, you won't look to Yahweh. You won't look to God. The indictment happens before the crime. Then they commit the crime, and the indictment is found to be true. They won't look to the Lord. They won't go to him for help. They won't repent. Even with Isaiah's warning from the future, they won't heed the warning. I don't think we can ever say that anybody can ever stand before the Lord as an unbeliever and say, but I didn't know. Scripture's full of warnings for the future, from the future rather, for those who won't receive God's gracious gift of salvation. The rich man who died in his sin in Luke 16 and called out that I am in anguish in these flames. Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The book of Hebrews three times saying, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Matthew 7, Jesus himself saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The warnings from the future were clear for Judah. The warnings from the future are clear to us today. Then Isaiah returns with another warning from the present. He gave a first warning from the present. He took them to the future to warn them. This is what this is coming to. Now he comes back to the present. And he gives a message from God as to what the people are to do right now. How do you respond? How are you going to get out of this? What is your hope? Do you have a chance? How to avoid the day of tumult, the day of trampling, the day when the chariots and the horsemen and scrounging desperately for weapons, trying to hoard water, breaking down houses to fortify walls, the sound of enemy soldiers mocking from outside, telling you that they're going to ravage your women and kill your men and kidnap your children. What should they do? Well, like the prophet weeps for their rebellion, the people should weep for their sin. Verse 12, in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. The people should be in the spiritual mindset that Jesus explained in the Sermon on the Mount. They should be poor in spirit. They should mourn. They should be meek. They should hunger and thirst for righteousness. What did Jesus promise to those who would do that? If they will do it, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. But what are they doing instead? Instead, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, when Babylon comes, they won't be eating oxen and sheep. Scripture tells us they'll be eating their own children. They are the drunken pilot flying toward the mountain with a smile on his face, a woman in one hand and a drink in the other. That's what they're doing. A completely flippant attitude about the future. And now the weeping of Isaiah, the weeping of God stops. And the weeping of God gives way to the righteous anger and indignation of God. Verse 14, the Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. God's message is clear. Your frivolous, dismissive, superficial attitude about your own sin and your rebellion will cost you your lives. And by the way, this official pronouncement is given, says, by the Lord God of hosts, literally, Master Yahweh of the armies of heaven. Don't mess with him. Isaiah has warned them with a warning in the present, a warning from the future. He's back in the present again. And just to drive the point home, he gives them a warning with an object lesson. The object lesson isn't complex. It involves two men. Each is the second in command to the king of Judah, Hezekiah, one after the other. The first one, named Shebna, is a lover of luxury. He thinks only of building a legacy for himself. Now, in the text here, his father isn't named. Normally, you would identify somebody by their father's name, and so it's very likely that he was a foreigner who had been hired to be really the prime minister of Judah. If he's not a foreigner, he's at least somebody who likes the foreign traditions, because what he's doing is spending his time building a prominent grave for himself. If he were Egyptian, we would say he was building a little pyramid for himself. But God's going to have Isaiah pay Shebna, the leader of King Hezekiah's household and the prime minister of sorts, he's going to have him pay a visit. And Shebna's about to get demoted. Here's God's message, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. Shebna's been spending his time and his resources not trying to help the king, not trying to help steer the nation in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord, but trying to make a legacy for himself. But he's going to go down in disgrace and shame the king. And instead, God will raise up a replacement, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Verse 20, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. So Eliakim is pictured as a sturdy peg, finally, something stable upon which the kingdom will rest by God's grace. Eliakim, in fact, we know about him. He'll be at the forefront of negotiations with Sennacherib of Assyria. When the Sennacherib would come and surround Jerusalem, he would be at the forefront of these negotiations right before God gives victory to Judah. In fact, we know what happened to the guy he replaced, Shebna. They switched places. They got a switcheroo. 2 Kings 18:18. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary. There he is, kind of coming along. He was replaced. No more glory for Shebna. And it was in the days of Eliakim, second in command to Hezekiah, that the Lord did relent, and he saved Jerusalem from Assyria. But their sin was too great. All they did was delay the inevitable. Even the strong peg of Eliakim couldn't hold out. In verse 25, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. What's the lesson? Babylon is coming. Isaiah's lesson in demoting Shebna and promoting Eliakim, God may delay judgment, but don't get confident just because you can stand on the wall and not see soldiers coming. Don't get overly arrogant because you don't think anything's going to happen. God may still, right at this moment, judge you. And so what must you do? You weep and you mourn. Do it now. Ultimately, Jerusalem would be destroyed. Lamentations 5 describes people being treated like slaves by Babylon. The noblemen were hung up by their hands until they died of exposure. The women and even little girls were violated brutally by the soldiers. Young men and boys were enslaved. No more music, no more parties, no more dancing. Lamentations 5:15 says, "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning." And the Jews would be carried off. And after about three generations, a few thousand faithful would be released to come back. At first, they would turn wholeheartedly back to Yahweh in their humility and their humiliation, but it'd be short-lived. And then after five centuries of turmoil and eventually being occupied by the Romans, now all of Israel is under this religious burden of oral traditions that now have superseded faith, superseded the Word of God, superseded the keeping of the law out of love and devotion to the Lord, and now just become a false, fake religion. Now at a time when evil and demons became rampant because of unbelief, and Israel even beset by physical illness, everyone had a family member who was blind or had a child who had died or who had a debilitating disease. The land was in spiritual darkness. But Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." In that time of darkness, Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, he would come, he would heal the sick, he would cast out the demons, he would calm the storms, he would preach the good news of the kingdom, freely offering salvation to any who would repent, any who would come to him. And Israel was so excited about this, right? You know what their official response was? Mark 3 and Matthew 12 record that Jerusalem sent an official delegation of scribes and Pharisees to give their position concerning Jesus. Here's their position: he casts out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus proclaimed to them, to the leaders of Israel, they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They will not be forgiven. They will be condemned. And judgment is coming to Jerusalem again. They didn't learn. Now, the title of my message is Two Prophets Who Weep Over the Stubbornness of Sin. The first is Isaiah. And the second, of course, is the prophet of all prophets, Jesus himself. On his final journey to Jerusalem, word was sent to him that his good friend Lazarus was sick and then had died. John 11 records that 4 days after Lazarus died, Jesus went to his tomb and went to his grieving sisters and other townspeople around, and with them there, John 11:35 simply says, Jesus wept. The text says that Jesus was greatly troubled, and a word that's translated in the ESV, deeply moved. It's a word that means indignant in his spirit. It wasn't just a sadness. It was an angry indignation. He wasn't weeping over the death of Lazarus. Lazarus was going to be raised in 5 minutes. There's no reason to weep. Jesus was indignant because sin causes such suffering, such death, such anguish. Sin is the greatest calamity of all calamities, and it grieves God deeply. God weeps over sin. To this point, death, because of sin, has killed every human being in history except for Enoch and Elijah, two exceptions, and all the others will die. Even Lazarus, that Jesus in mere moments is about to raise from the dead and bring him from the grave, Lazarus is going to die too, again. Another reason to weep, to save humanity from their sin, to pay the price, Jesus was going to have to die. He knew that in a matter of days it would be him in the tomb, not Lazarus. He would suffer horrific agony on the cross. He would feel the full fury of the wrath of God on himself. Jesus had much to weep over. It wasn't just Lazarus. A few days later, Jesus came into Jerusalem, and just days before his death, he absolutely hammered the leaders of Jerusalem. He condemned them again. Matthew 23 records a scathing indictment. He says to them, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides! Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." That is a dressing down of Job-like proportions. That is the same God who speaks at the end of Job. But what does he do after that? He laments. He weeps. Once again, God has to weep over Jerusalem. The very next verse, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus dressed down the sin and he condemned them thoroughly. And then he wept over them. He wept over them. When Jesus was tried 6 times and then condemned, after being beaten severely multiple times, he was forced to carry the crossbeam of his own cross, but he was so weak from blood loss and from the beatings that the Roman soldiers forced Simon of Cyrene, who would later become a believer, by the way, to carry the cross behind Jesus. And so Jesus is walking, Simon carrying his cross. And now we see even more weeping, but this time it's not by Jesus. As Jesus walked to his own death, Luke 23 records that there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Jesus had already, just that week, predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed yet again because of her sin. Jesus tells the women who are weeping for him, "Don't weep for me, weep for your children, because they're going to die. In fact, in 37 years, they're going to die." Because in 70 AD, of course, Rome put down a rebellion in Judea and burned Jerusalem to the ground. But Jesus tells the women one more thing. Why can judgment be so certain? How do we know that it's coming? Remember when the people of Jerusalem, what they said to Isaiah? They said, "Our slain are not slain with the sword. We're not in danger. Everything is fine. We don't see the soldiers coming. Everything is okay." Same reason. Jesus tells the women this, why judgment is certain. Listen carefully. "For if they do these things when the wood is green," when everything's fine, "what will happen when it's dry?" What's he saying? Green wood can't catch fire. It can't be burned. If Rome is willing to kill Messiah in cooperation with Israel, Messiah who is perfect, who is sinless, who is the ultimate Israelite, Messiah who healed and who preached and who brought joy to the land, who essentially cleared the land of disease, who is God himself, God in the flesh among us. The wood is green. There's no danger. If Rome and Israel are willing to kill Messiah, if Rome is willing to murder God when everything is fine, how much more will Rome destroy Jerusalem when Messiah is long gone, when the wood is dry? Jesus is saying, this is the safest you'll ever be. The same message as Isaiah to the people in Judah. Jesus' message is the message of Isaiah, both weeping prophets to Jerusalem. The message is, repent now before it's too late. But in both cases, they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. You know, I can't believe to fathom. I can't even believe I could picture. I could imagine. I can't think. I can't grasp what it would be like to stand before the great white throne of the Son of God and to hear the words, "Your name is not found in the book of life. Depart from me, I never knew you." And to be taken by a holy angel, grabbed in my resurrection body, which was raised up purely for the reason to experience the judgment of God, to be thrown into the lake of fire, to see it coming, to be screaming in horror with the understanding that there is no more hope ever. And as Revelation 14 says, "I will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of my torment will go up forever and ever, and we'll have no rest, night or day." I can't wrap my mind around that. Now, Jerusalem is the focus of the warning in Isaiah 22, and Isaiah calls Jerusalem the Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision is the name that was chosen by Arthur Bennett when he compiled a wonderful collection of Puritan prayers and poems. And the book is named after this reference in Isaiah 22 to the Valley of Vision that would not repent. The introductory prayer in Bennett's book has the same title, and it's a poem called the Valley of Vision, and it speaks of the fact that to be received by God, I must humble myself before him. I can't be proud. I can't be haughty. I can't have DIYS, do-it-yourself salvation. I can't have a self-sufficient attitude that the doomed inhabitants of Jerusalem had. We're going to do something a little different tonight. We're not going to have a closing hymn or song this evening. I'd like to read to you the poem, The Valley of Vision. A vision. It's a deeply introspective poem. It's a poem about being in the right place before the Lord. It's a poem about not making the same mistake that those in the Valley of Vision made. And then I'm simply going to close in prayer and we'll enjoy some fellowship time together. The Valley of Vision. Listen. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. Let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my valley. Amen. Our Father, that is our prayer this evening for those who know Christ. How gracious it was. We were the ones who said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We were the drunken pilot flying at breakneck speed toward the fatal mountain. And yet in your grace, you came and snatched some from the fire. And we who are among those, we give you thanks. We're so grateful. We're so thankful. We're thankful that you warned our hearts, and then you opened our hearts to heed the warning. We couldn't have done it without you. We couldn't have come to you without the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, opening our hearts to know Christ and to believe that he died and was raised the third day and even now has ascended to your right hand. We couldn't have done it on our own. And for any who hear this message, Lord, I pray that in their valley of vision, in the place where God could be known, that you might make yourself known. That those who don't know you would humble themselves, would repent, would come to faith in Jesus Christ, all so that Christ might receive glory, so that your plan might be exalted as the perfect plan that it is. And for this we give you thanks. You always work according to your plan, and we would pray for those who don't know you yet, that your plan would include them. We trust you in this. Lord, as we simply close now, as we simply think about your grace in salvation, how gracious you were that we were the ones in the valley of vision, and yet you plucked us out. I pray that our hearts and our affections would be drawn to you, would be drawn to Christ, that the Spirit of God would enable us to be greater worshipers this week, and that tomorrow we would love you and love your grace just a little bit more. And we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we've been called, and that we would walk in a way that's pleasing to Christ and pleasing to the Lord. Thank you for this time that we've had together. We pray you would bless our fellowship, bless our weeks as we go out and live a life that is worthy of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.